Bible that if you understand the culture at the time the book was written and the kind of clothes the people wore, the kind of houses they lived in, their general lifestyle, that when you read scripture you can understand a lot better what they're talking about. And one of the most important things in the clothing and attire of a is that of a Hebrew bride. Now, a Hebrew bride was attired and she looked like a Christmas tree. If that's all you know about her, that she looked like this back in the time the book of Revelation was written and before that, that's helpful. But it's also helpful to know what she had on underneath here. Now forgive me, I'm a missionary Baptist preacher and I don't like to get into anything like this, but normally when a woman first gets married, I'm sure on her wedding night she tries to make herself as attractive as possible. And so down underneath all this paraphernalia, she wore a white linen gown, a very pretty white linen gown. And after the wedding, after the feast was over, and she and her husband went into what is known as the bridal chamber, I suppose we'd call it the wedding suite, then she would take all this out, off, and all she would have on would be the linen gown, or linen, it came down about to her knees, and that's all she'd have on. So this was all part of the Hebrew culture, and everybody understood that, and everybody understood the marriage customs in the time these were written. So the bride wears a white inner garment beneath the traditional outer dress. Now you need to know what the outer dress is to understand John's description of the heavenly city. You also need to understand what her inner garment was to understand his description of what the one selected out from the faithful to make up the bride will be wearing. In Revelation 19:7-8, he says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." How did she do it? The same blood that this individual had the experience of cleansing the soul and giving a new spirit, this same individual, after he or she was saved, then tried to live a life by the power of the one who shed his blood living in her. And she kept on applying that shed blood that he gave for her because she loved him, and tried to conduct herself where she looked pretty outside to him, which is what any woman that loves her husband will do. She'll try to make herself as attractive outside as she can. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, what's this fine linen thing? Well, fine linen was looked upon as something that was righteous and pure because the fine linen were what the priests all wore as their undergarments. And on certain festive occasions, the highest of the year, the most important, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest on the Day of Atonement entered the Holy of Holies twice that one day, and that's the only time he ever went in, or anybody else ever went in. And one of the times he went in, he was dressed in a white linen cap, white linen garments, beautiful, clear, and white. And so the fine linen came to be looked upon by the people who were reading this as representing righteousness, purity, dedication to God. They were the garments of the priesthood. So we're told in heaven that we're going to rule with him as kings and priests. I have always looked upon the bride as representing the priestly side of the ruling class, as those who would live in the immediate presence of Christ and have a warm, close, personal relationship with Christ. I hate to keep using this same illustration, but it's the only one I've really had to live with. I have a very close, intimate, personal relationship with Imogene. It has nothing to do with sex whatsoever. We just have a ball. And we kid and we joke, and she stays on me like a duck on a June bug, gives me all these little lectures. I just let them go in one ear and out the other. But I just love her to death, and I just like to be where she is. I think that's the kind of a relationship, if you study the Bible and really get to know Christ, which the Bible describes, you kind of fall in love with him, and you like being where he is. And I believe that that's what the bridal position is in heaven. It's being very close to the immediate presence where Christ manifests himself in the millennial reign and then in the heaven age. Now, he writes about this church at Sardis. And throughout the book of Revelation in the Bible, you'll discover this whiteness is associated with those who washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb after the blood of the Lamb had set aside their souls, sanctified them, and given them a new spirit. Thou hast a few souls, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. We cannot consider ourselves worthy, and we're rather vain if we do. But we can run a race to try and be worthy, and he's the one who makes the final decision as to who's worthy and who isn't. We don't. Now notice in Revelation 22, 3 and 4, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. This is the heavy city, the New Jerusalem. And these people will be right around the throne. And his servants shall serve him. They're going to be pretty close to him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, indicating a personal possession of these people by the Lord. This is what the priest did. The priest served him in the tabernacle in the wilderness, the tent. They also served him in the temple that was built by Solomon and the temples after that. Now, to some people, those of us who have been married and who have wives or who have husbands and who have lives and who have friends, and we're used to this steady, busy, humdrum of life down here, it's hard for us to picture how we could be happy just being there in Christ's presence for all eternity. I don't think we're going to just be right there with him all the time. I don't think he's just going to sit on the throne for all eternity. I think there are going to be things that those who served him in this life get to perform for him in the life to come. And I think a lot of it will be learning the things of God. And I don't think God will ever stop creating. He seems to just constantly be at motion and creating all sorts of things. But notice how close they are. And they shall see his face. I like that idea. And his name shall be in their foreheads. I would like to be his personal possession. Now take a look at Revelation 7:15, because what you've just seen in Revelation 22:3-4, the last chapter, is the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, three-fifths the size of the United States, and his throne in the midst of it. But now in Revelation 7:15, we're going to see what's going to happen in the millennial reign, and we're going to see the same group of people back in the millennial reign before the final heaven age. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him night, day and night in his temple. How do I know that's not the heavenly city? Because the Bible says there is no temple in the final heaven age or in the heavenly city. And he that sitteth on the throne, there will be a throne, the throne of David in the millennial reign in Jerusalem inside that city in Ezekiel chapter 40 verse 2. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now, what is it that's extremely noticeable when you watch one of these great crusades on television that are filled to capacity with large numbers of men and women that want to be healed from some physical ailment that would cause them to die and depart this life? It's the very fact that they're interested in something that could preserve their life here, something that could give them more time in that body in which they now live. I understand that. And I appreciate the fact that people like to stay in this physical body as long as they can. I have the same tendency because I live in this sinful flesh and it does not want to stop functioning. But how many people at these meetings do you think are interested in being in the presence of Christ in heaven around his throne in the millennial reign which lasts 1,000 years, and around him in the final heaven age, which lasts forever. And the next question is, why aren't they interested? Because they don't really believe it. If they really believed it, they would be concentrating more on serving him now than trying to get something out of him while they're still here in this body. The TV preachers are taking tremendous advantage of their congregations by telling them that God did not mean for us to be poor, and that if you're really a child of God and you'll send them some money, they'll send you this little book, and it'll tell you how to prosper. And if you'll send them so much money as a seed, that God will bless that seed and make you rich, and you'll be able to pay off all your bills, and everything will just be wonderful. That is completely contrary to the teaching of the Bible. They go into the Old Testament and use some scriptures that have to do with the people giving to the Levites and to support them, and the priest, a tithe, bring it into the storehouse so they could prosper and not have to work and just serve God. They take those scriptures and twist them around and cheat widows out of their money and put the money in their own pocket. It's a racket. Now let's take a look at Revelation 5:10. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now that's what the scripture says, and that's what the scripture means. But to what degree will you reign? And what kind of a priest will you be? I mean, just what kind of office or position will you hold? It makes a lot of difference whether you serve God. It makes a tremendous amount of difference. And you don't have to be a mental giant to know, even if you've just been in churches for a while, that a lot of people get saved, and you look at their lives that they live after that, and you wonder if they're really saved. And it's a natural inclination, because you don't see any fruit in their life that would give you an indication they were saved. And they don't seem to have any interest whatsoever in the things of God. So you automatically say, well, they are lost. They're not saved. Or they're backslid and they've lost their salvation. That isn't true. They've got what they want. And now what they want to do is to live in this body here as long as they can. And anything that God can do for them to give them a longer life in this body, they'll shout hallelujah and praise his name once he does it. And then they'll drop right back out of serving him after he does it. The reward of the inheritance, the eternal prize in the inheritance, the millennial age kingdom temple and the heaven age New Jerusalem kingdom city represent the prize, the reward of the inheritance, reserved as the eternal abode for the saved of this age who are faithful to Christ in one of his true local churches. It is the abode of his bride and of the faithful of all ages. A lot of people don't run this race for a multiplicity of reasons. And a lot of people, when you teach it to them, they lose interest in it because they really don't believe it. Very shortly, we're going to have a tribulation period. That's going to be followed by a millennial reign and a heaven age. All saved people are supposed to run a race after they're saved. The Bible is very clear that the church is the place they're supposed to run it. And the prize, the reward of the inheritance for running it, is to live in that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. Now, God has a plan and a purpose in everything he does. And be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Paul said, I press toward the mark, the finish line, for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It isn't whether you run faster than everybody else. It isn't whether you have more talent in your stride or a more beautiful style in running the race. It's that you finish the race. Paul kept on pressing toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, is how close you get to live to Christ. That's the prize, because that determines your degree of happiness in heaven as a born-again child of God. In Colossians 3, 23, 24, there is nothing more pleasant or more enjoyable to a pastor than to find people who are motivated from a saved soul to serve the Lord because they believe that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The Bible says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that, and He is a rewarder of them that seek Him, that diligently seek Him. And whatsoever you do it heartily. The God-breathed word for heartily is ekpesike. It means from the saved soul. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. I've seen a lot of teachers try to teach juniors in Sunday school class. Most of them don't last very long because they've never learned to do it for the Lord. I've seen teachers in churches that I've known who love the attention and recognition and praise they got for teaching their Sunday school class. But as soon as people stop praising them or making kind comments about them or constantly relishing all their attention on them, they lost interest in doing it and stopped teaching. One of the most important things in serving God is to gradually learn to do it from your saved soul that He bought and paid for with His blood, and do it to Him and not unto men, mankind. Why not do it to mankind? Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. When you come before the judgment seat, and you're standing there, you're going to be judged for whether you ran the race lawfully. So if you taught heresy, or you taught things that weren't true, and you led people astray by your false teaching, you didn't run the race lawfully. So because you didn't run the race lawfully, you're not going to receive the reward that you would have had you run it lawfully. However, there is another thing you'll be judged for. There are some men and women who teach correctly. They teach the proper things about salvation, baptism, the church, the Lord's Supper, the whole shtick. But their motivation is for money, attention, recognition, praise, and a multiplicity of other things. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. If they're not doing it for the Lord, and they haven't learned to serve the Lord, and just to continue doing it until He comes or until they die, then at the judgment seat of Christ, He's not only going to judge them for what they taught was correct and lawful, He's going to judge them for why they did it. For ye serve the Lord Christ. This is the thing I fear most of all. I study to show myself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I pray, I trust the Lord. I try to diligently seek the Spirit's guidance and counsel in these things. I try to teach God's word correctly. But I'm afraid sometimes that my motivation is not from a saved soul, but from a flesh that likes attention. And it's something I've had to continually fight against, something I pray about a lot, and something I trust God to deliver me from. This is the inheritance prize for the faithful. There's going to be a city in the millennial reign. In this city is going to be a temple, and the city is going to be outside of it, and there's going to be the present day earth. All the saved are going to live on this earth. You ought to want to live right here and serve right here, because that's where Christ is going to be. After that, there's going to be a new earth. All the saved are going to live here. You ought to want to live here in this city, because His throne's going to be right here. It's going to be right here in the millennium, right here. If inside yourself you say, well, I don't care. Why not? Don't you believe all this? I mean, you believe He died for you and saved you. Don't you believe what else He says is true? It's more than worth dying for. Now, this is a Hebrew bride. And this is the kind of paraphernalia and garb they wore in John's day when he wrote the book of Revelation, and also before that time. You'll notice this is gold. If you look at all these different colors in here, you can see there are many different shades and colors throughout her headdress and her attire. You can see the colors are varied and many. But when you look at this, and then you look at the full paraphernalia, you can see it's almost like a Christmas tree. A Jewish bride in her traditional wedding clothes and jewelry. Now this garment here, the outer robe, was woven of a material that looked like gold. And the cape that she had underneath here was one that had a hole in the center, and you pull it over your head, and her head goes up through this red cape. She wore these pants underneath it, and then underneath the pants, right up in here, the undermost garment was a garment, one-piece garment, pure linen, that were stuck down into the top of the pants on both sides. As you can see on the outer periphery, she had many different colors in this. If you analyzed and took all the colors that a Hebrew bride had in her outer garment, you would discover it's very similar to all the colors in a rainbow. Now this is the Hebrew bride before God picked her up out in the middle of a wilderness, a bloody babe just coming out of a woman's womb. This is the Hebrew bride before. We're always talking about before and after pictures. As for thy nativity, when you were born, Israel, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut. In other words, the umbilical cord, you were just laying out there, and it wasn't even cut when I picked you up. Neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. And back then, they would use salt on the baby to kill any germs or infections. Back when Imogene was having her children, they didn't have these different things where men went in to watch the birth. And the men got to see a nice, beautiful, cleaned-up baby. They never got to see how gory everything was back in the delivery room, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied these. Nobody else had everything, do you? Just laying out there like a babe in its own blood. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to take care of you, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field, like a woman had a child out in the middle of an open field and just had the umbilical cord laid out on the ground with a child, to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. God says, that's the way you looked, Israel, when I first chose you. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, Ezekiel 16, 3-7, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great. He said, there's been quite a change in my blessings that I've poured out on you. And thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown. Whereas thou wast naked and bare. He said, quite a change I've made in you, Israel. And I want you to consider the things I've done for you. Now that was Ezekiel 16 2-7. Now let's look at the Hebrew bride after. We've seen before when God first discovered Israel. The Hebrew bride after Ezekiel 16:10-13. And notice this description. I clothed thee also with broidery work, and shod thee with badger's skins. And I girded thee about with fine linen. Her undergarment was fine linen. And I covered thee with silk, a golden type of silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck. Remember what the Hebrew bride looked like. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. That thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen, and silk, and broidery work. Thou didst eat fine flour, and honey, and oil, and thou wast exceedingly beautiful, and didst prosper into a kingdom. Now, let's take a look at the city of Jerusalem that John described. And John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven prepared as a bride. Now, as is a simile. John looked at the city. The city looked like a Christmas tree. It had all the colors of a Hebrew bride that John was used to seeing in normal wedding ceremonies. He said, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared like as a bride adorned for her husband." That's not the bride. It's the city. The city is adorned, looks like a bride. But the bride is dressed in white. And the building of the wall of it was jasper. It wasn't jasper. The city was pure gold, like in the clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprase, the 11th a jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. Now if you look all these colors up, all these stones, you'll discover every color in the rainbow. So when John used all this and described it, like as a bride, he looked and he saw the city. And in that city, he saw every color that you normally see in a Hebrew bride's attire. That's why he said the city was adorned like a bride. But the bride herself inside the city is dressed in the bridal chamber costume, which was the last undergarment in here that was made of pure white linen. And this is what she slept when she went, what she slept in when she went to bed with her husband. Not this paraphernalia. Poor man would have probably died from all this stuff sticking. But just in that white undergarment. That's why the bride is dressed in white. Now, the Star of Israel takes a bride. There shall come a star out of Jacob. This is one of the oldest prophecies about Christ in the Bible. The oldest is Genesis 3:15. But this is a very old one in Numbers 24:17. And thou shall come a star out of Jacob. That's why the wise men went to Jerusalem. They had this scripture because when Daniel was in Babylonian captivity, he carried the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and many of the prophetic books with him. And a scepter. The scepter was what a king carried, which was his symbol of authority, a long rod in which he granted favors. So this is Jesus coming out of the man Jacob, whom God renamed Israel, to rule with a scepter as a king. Notice in Hebrews 1 and 8, referring back to Jesus as the holder of the scepter. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. He's the only righteous man who ever lived. And in order to be eligible to enter into his kingdom, you have to have his imputed righteousness. Psalm 46, Psalm 45, 6 and 7. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Verse 7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. When he says, thou lovest righteousness, he's talking about Christ. And remember, Christ is that scepter of God's kingdom. And he says, and hatest wickedness, therefore God, thy God, the God of the Son, Jesus Christ, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, notice in verses 13 and 15, he starts talking about the king's daughter, the bride. The king's daughter is all glorious within. She has been cleansed by the blood of Christ inwardly. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She has made herself ready on the outside. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. Remember the virgins. Now look at verse 15. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Now look at Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. That's one of the reasons the Lord put the church down here. The city is dressed like a bride, looks like a bride. But inside is the actual bride of Christ, the faithful in Christ, in his local churches, that have put on the outer garment of righteousness by letting the same blood that cleansed them clean up the outside. So when John looked at the heavenly city, he saw every color that a Hebrew bride would wear. But the city itself is not the bride. The bride lives inside the city and serves him. And the priest served him in fine linen. I think he's drawing a lot of parallels that are very simple to understand. Serve me here, and you can be in my presence and serve me later. Don't serve me here, and you get to go to heaven after you're saved. But don't expect me to have you in my immediate presence serving me when you wouldn't serve me here. God put the church down here for saved people to serve in by obedience. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. These things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. In every dispensation of time, you've had a house of God of some form or fashion. Even if it was an altar called Bethel in the time of Jacob that was called the house of God, Bethel. We're going to be judged in this time in which we live by how faithfully we served in the church, and it's going to determine where we live. I know sometimes it seems like I probably preach too much on that, but I don't think you can preach too much on something that involves our future of 1,000 years and then for all eternity, because it's something that involves you personally and me personally. I know what it means to live 69 years, and I'm very much alive right now. I'm going to be even more alive for 1,000 years in the millennium. It matters to me where I live here, the quality of my life here, and the relationship I have with Christ. It also matters to me what kind of a future relationship I have, and that's tied to how faithful I am in serving God. Why do I serve him in his church? Well, I'll be honest and straightforward with you. I'm supposed to be anyway. I can't find anything in the Bible that indicates there's a more favorable place to serve him than one of his local churches. It just isn't there. So why should I try and serve him anywhere else? I can't find anything that indicates I shouldn't be baptized properly, and I shouldn't continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking bread. I can't find anything in the Bible that contradicts that. So since I believe he saved me by his blood, I believe the whole Bible is the truth. And I believe that by these exceeding great and precious promises, we are made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. And I believe it's important to grow spiritually in one of God's churches until he comes, and to remain faithful until your dying breath, because I think it's more than worth it. Brother Kenneth, would you dismiss us?